1 Peter chapter 2, and our text this morning is verses 11 through 12, verses 11 to 12, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. So let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word now from 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus far God's holy word, and may He bless our hearts this morning. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps some of you are dual citizens, where you have citizenship in Canada and citizenship somewhere else. At this point, four of my five children have dual citizenship because they were born in Canada and they were born to American parents. And I'm always curious if they identify more as Canadian or American. Sometimes I ask them that. Do you think of yourself more as Canadian or American? And I promise I don't pressure them either way, because I've come to love Canada, even while I have a love for my home country as well. But for me, the most important thing is that their ultimate identity is not in any earthly citizenship, but in their heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 13:14 says that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And Peter has been reminding us of these things as well. And in our passage today, verses 11 and 12, we see once again that we are called sojourners and exiles in this world. That's our ultimate identity in Christ as Christians. And so, whether or not you hold dual citizenship in an earthly sense, you all here who believe in Jesus Christ are dual citizens in the sense that you are citizens of Canada or any other country, and you are citizens of heaven. And your heavenly citizenship is your ultimate identity and destination in Christ. And we need to embrace that. And up to this point, Peter has been calling us to embrace that identity in faith and in hope and in love. Now in this verse, in verse 11, he transitions to how we are to live in light of this new identity in Christ. He's been highlighting our new identity in Christ all to this point in chapter 1 up until chapter 2, verse 10, and now there's this transition in his letter to how we're to live in light of this new identity in Christ. And he begins with a general call to us to be witnesses in this world to the kingdom of Christ, where our true citizenship lies. And then in the rest of the letter, he will apply this to various areas of our life. And so here we see this theme in our passage of our witness as sojourners in this world. Our witness as sojourners in this world. And we see here that at first, it begins as a war inside. And then it leads to witness outside. But first, notice that our witness as sojourners in this world, it begins as a war inside. Notice how he begins here. He says, he addresses them as beloved. And that's no small matter that he starts with beloved. He starts, again, with the indicative. And we remember, right, what an indicative is. It's a statement of fact. And the indicatives of the gospel are what Christ has done for you and who you are in Christ. And so don't forget all the gospel indicatives that have gone before in this letter that lead to him addressing them as beloved. We'll hear a lot of imperatives, commands from here on out in the letter, but you have to remember that this was originally a letter that was meant to be read in one sitting, not necessarily be broken up into a bunch of sermons over several months. And so we can't forget what's gone before, what leads him to say beloved to them. And he addresses them as beloved not only because they were dear to Peter, but even more because they were dearly loved by God the Father. They've been, as he said earlier in his letter, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's all according to God's great mercy, having nothing to do with them. And remember what we heard last week in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, his own treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so in light of those gospel indicatives, Peter now addresses them as beloved, and he says, I urge you. And we shouldn't rush past these words as well. Peter's imperative to abstain from the passions of the flesh comes with a strong sense of urgency. He isn't saying if you feel like it, or when it's convenient, or every once in a while, or I think it might possibly be a good idea. No, he says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. It's the same word used in Mark 5:23 when Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and implores him earnestly, urges him, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And so Peter strongly urges us with the same sense of urgency that a father has for his child who's at the point of death and every moment counts. And again, he addresses them here, notice, as sojourners and exiles. Again, this is your new identity in Christ. You are elect exiles, as we heard in chapter 1, verse 1, and here you are beloved sojourners and exiles. You relate to God as chosen and beloved, which is your greatest comfort in this world. It's your only comfort in life and in death. And it sustains and strengthens your faith, even as you relate to the world as sojourners and exiles. And again, you will be seen as different by the world for your faith in Christ. You will be viewed with suspicion at times. You will be seen as backwards. You will be hated for believing in the exclusive truth claims of the Christian faith. There is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. That He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. You'll be hated for that. You'll be called bigots for believing in the biblical view of marriage and the doctrine of creation and for believing that God exists even and that there is only one true God. You'll be seen as anti-intellectual and anti-science and for these things. You'll be made fun of for believing what the Bible says and following what the Bible teaches. But remember, you are beloved of God, the creator of the world, your maker. He is your redeemer and he is your heavenly father. And you were ransomed, as Peter said earlier, from the futile ways, because they are futile ways. You were ransomed from the futile ways of this world, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so don't let the world get you down. Embrace your new identity in Christ and be thankful that you are beloved by God and that you aren't just wandering aimlessly as sojourners and exiles, but that you are pilgrims on your way with all the other pilgrims of God's people to your eternal home in the new heavens and new earth, which is an inheritance, as we heard earlier, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And as sojourners and exiles, Peter says, you are to live as such. You are to live according to the ways of your true homeland, where your citizenship ultimately lies, and you are to bear witness to that better country. But your witness to the outside, he says, begins with the war inside. Notice he doesn't say the enemy is everyone out there. And that's where you need to start. You need to start with everybody out there because they're the problem. No. No doubt we have enemies in this world. But our war doesn't start out there. It starts in here. You need to always have this mentality as a Christian. The war starts on the inside. It's a battle against your sin nature. Which is why Peter says, beloved, I urge you as soldiers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And why do we need to abstain from them? Notice what he adds here. Which wage war against your soul. They are against you. They mean to destroy you. As John Owen once put it in his book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And we must do this daily. We never take a break from this. We must be daily fighting against our sin and the passions of the flesh until we die or until the Lord returns. Sinclair Ferguson insightfully once said in answer to the question, what do you need to do? What do you need to do to slow down and go backwards in the Christian life? Answer, according to the book of Hebrews, nothing. Drifting, he says, is the easiest thing in the world. It is swimming against the tide that requires effort. And the Christian life is against the tide all the way. And it's every day. And so we must abstain. This is why it comes with such urgency, because the passions of the flesh wage war against your souls. And what are the passions of the flesh? Well, he's not speaking of just our bodily cravings. Flesh in the Bible is often referring to our sin nature, and that's what it means here. Sometimes it refers to our literal flesh and our body, but here it refers to our sin nature that we have within. And he's not merely referring to lust. We may hear this phrase and be tempted to reduce it to lust or bodily passions, but includes that, but it includes so much more. In Galatians 5, Paul says this in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, every Christian now has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, but that corrupt sin nature remains. But the Holy Spirit is waging war against that and giving you new desires. But it's a struggle. It's an inner battle. It's, you know, every Christian is sort of like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, or like Bruce Banner and the Hulk. There's an inner battle between your new identity in Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit and your old identity in Adam and your sin nature. And you must fight against your old nature every day of your life until you die or Christ returns. And what are the passions or works of the flesh? Well, Peter mentioned some of them earlier in chapter 2, verse 1, when he mentions malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. You need to be abstaining from these things and fighting against them and hating them with all your heart. Paul adds some more works of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19, they are evident, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. We could describe these today as premarital sex, and this is true in his day too. Premarital sex, adultery, porn, masturbation, lust, and all forms of sexual immorality must be abstained from. He adds idolatry. And elsewhere, Paul says in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry. You may not bow down to little statues, but covetousness is a daily battle as you view social media, is it not? Or as you look at shopping catalogs or window shop at a store, or as you look at your neighbor's house. He mentioned sorcery. Now, this is probably obvious, right? Satanism, black magic, those sorts of things. Then Paul speaks of works of the flesh that destroy relationships, destructive attitudes such as enmity or hostility or hatred or an adversarial attitude. He mentions jealousy, that the zeal and energy that comes from a hungry ego. He mentions rivalries, competitiveness, self-seeking. He mentions envy, coveting what others have, and not being content with what the Lord has given you. He speaks of sinful behaviors resulting from these destructive attitudes, strife, which might be argumentative fight-picking behavior, always being agitated, ready for a fight, ready to pounce, fits of anger, Paul says, blowing up on others, dissensions, divisions between people, divisions, he adds, permanent parties and warring factions. These are the passions of the flesh, especially these ideas that he mentions at the end here, divisions and argumentative spirit are things we have to fight against right now, especially in these pandemic times where everybody's fighting against each other. And we need to fight against those passions of our flesh within. The battle starts within. Finally, Paul mentions in Galatians 5, drunkenness and orgies. And there, orgies doesn't refer to sexual morality, but more of drinking parties where the whole goal is to just get drunk. But this is substance abuse and addictions that he's mentioning there. And Paul adds at the end of his list, and things like these, implying that there are more than these than what he lists and what Peter lists here. And he adds, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that if you do it just once, that's it for you. No. It's those who practice such things, who don't have that inner struggle, and they just give up and give in and say, forget it, I'm just going to do whatever I want. Or that's not the desire of a Christian. That's not the desire of one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. We're being given new desires. But we must see them as our enemy, these passions of the flesh. And this is why it's so urgent that we fight against our sin daily, as Peter says, they wage war against your soul, and you need to see them that way. It's not always easy to see things this way, though, is it? We are easily lulled to sleep spiritually. We easily drift. We are, as we sang earlier in the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, we are easily prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that's because sin is deceitful. It never appears as disgusting and dangerous. Well, sometimes it does, but often it appears to us, right, as sweet and tempting and good, and so we want it. I once saw a social experiment on NBC's Dateline where they did a segment called "My Kid Would Never Do That." One of those sort of hidden camera things. My kid would never do that, and they put some kids to the test with the permission of their parents, of course. And in this particular segment, with the permission of parents, they had an actor pretend he was an ice cream man in an ice cream truck, and he was to tempt some children for with free ice cream to see if they would come inside his ice cream truck. And he tempted a brother and sister, and the sister was hesitant, but the brother was easily tempted by the ice cream because it looked so good and so sweet. But then the hesitant sister gave in as well when he tempted her with seeing the real cool stuff on the inside of the ice cream truck. And don't you want to see what it looks like inside? And she went in as well. And a YouTuber did the same social experiment. And out of 7 kids, only one resisted the temptation and saw through it as a dangerous situation. And I admit it's a scary thought, and often I was in tears as I watched this, and the parents were in tears as they watched this. And thankfully, it wasn't true. But it illustrates how dangerous sin is, and how deceitful sin is, and how we are often like those children who don't realize how dangerous it is because it appears sweet to us. Which is why we need to pray that God would not only forgive us of our sins, but take away the love of sinning that remains from our sin nature. We need to pray that more and more it would appear as disgusting and dangerous to us, as repugnant and wicked, that we would see it for what it truly is, that it would taste bitter to us so that we wouldn't desire it anymore. You see, the devil is like a master fisherman who is an expert at showing us the bait and hiding the hook. We have to expose the hook with the truth of God's word. As D.L. Moody once said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. How is your daily Bible reading going? The Bible is vital in this daily battle. Children, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It's what Jesus himself used as he did battle against the temptations of the devil. And so if Jesus used the Bible, we need the Word of God as well to expose the lies of Satan and the deceitfulness of sin and to stand firm in the grace of God in Christ. And we can't depend on our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit's strength. We must resist through prayer and dependence on the Spirit's strength. And the Spirit is strong enough to enable you to resist sin. The same Holy Spirit who rushed upon Samson and gave him the supernatural strength to defeat 1,000 Philistines with just the jawbone of a donkey dwells within you to enable you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And so remember, you have the Spirit's strength. And as you fight against the passions of the flesh daily, remember that not only do you have the strength of the Spirit, but remember you also fight against your sins with a free conscience in Christ. In Christ, you've already been forgiven of all of your sins and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Christ, you already are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. His blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. And through faith in Christ, you have received the complete forgiveness of all your sins. And so you are not under law, but are under grace. You're not under law as a covenant of works, but you are in a covenant of grace. And so remember that as you fight. You fight as one who is forgiven once and for all, and there is no condemnation for you in Christ. And you have the Spirit's strength dwelling within, and you have the Word of God, and you have the hope. You have the hope that one day that battle will be over, and you'll be saved to sin no more. Until then, the Spirit of God urges you through the Apostle Peter, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. But the Christian life isn't just about abstaining and avoiding. We're also to put on the love of Christ, and we're to pursue the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. And we are to strive to conduct ourselves honorably, as Peter says here. And this honorable conduct that flows out of our inner battle against our sin nature is a witness to those outside of us and outside the church. And so notice that our witness as sojourners in this world, it begins as a war inside, and secondly, it leads to witness outside. Notice verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And there's a couple things worth noting here. First, notice that he is speaking to the church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he refers to everyone outside the church as Gentiles, whether Jew or Gentile. And what am I getting at? Well, to put it plainly, the church is new Israel, true Israel, spiritual Israel. Remember, he just called the church. In other words, all who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, he just called the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All names for Israel in the Old Testament, and they now apply to the church as the visible covenant community of God's people. And all who don't have faith in Christ are called Gentiles. Even unbelieving Jews are Gentiles. The true sons of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3, are those who are not, don't just share the blood of Abraham, but actually those who share the faith of Abraham. Those who have faith in Christ are true Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this assumes, when Peter says, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, this assumes that there is some overlap between what unbelievers think is honorable based on the law of God that is written on their hearts. Now, we know that that is written on their hearts, as Paul says in Romans 2. But we also know that they suppress it in part because of their sin nature. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But there is an overlap because they do have the law of God written in their hearts, and there is common grace in their life that helps them to still see some things that are good and right. And there's overlap between that law of God written on their hearts and what believers know for sure is honorable based on God's clear teaching in His Word. In other words, it is possible to live honorable before unbelievers in a Christ-like way based on God's Word, in a way that they look at you and say, well, that's honorable. That looks good to me. That's a beautiful life right there, a beautiful life of love. Yes, there is an antithesis between believers and unbelievers that will always be there, but there is also common grace in the lives of unbelievers. They will recognize behavior that's honorable in some measure. And with that assumption, Peter says you're to live in such a way that you stand out like sojourners and exiles, which will at times draw slander and ridicule and persecution for your faith, as I mentioned earlier, and the early Christians at the time that Peter's writing were accused of being cannibals because in the Lord's Supper they believed they were eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood, and they didn't understand what that meant, that it's that we eat by faith, which is the hand and mouth of the soul, and feed upon the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection for us. But they thought they were cannibals because they ate and drank the flesh and blood of their God. They were accused of being incestuous because they called their gatherings where they celebrated the Lord's Supper love feasts. And they also referred to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. They were accused of being subverters of society for refusing to confess Caesar as Lord. And the list could go on and on. And this isn't new. Ever since Genesis 3:15, there has been enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that will continue until Christ's return. And today, we are accused of a lot of things that I mentioned earlier, being anti-intellectual, anti-science, being homophobic, transphobic, being prudes, because of we believe that sex is a good gift from God to be used only in marriage, between a biologically male husband and a biologically female wife. We're accused of being anti-women because we are pro-life. And the list could go on. We will be persecuted and slandered and attacked for our faith in God's Word and our faith in Christ. But don't be surprised by this. But how then should you respond when you're attacked and slandered and made fun of? Peter says here, don't retaliate. Instead, keep your conduct honorable. And we might add, be sure that you aren't being persecuted, quotation marks, persecuted simply because you are obnoxious and abrasive. Sometimes people have a character problem and it provokes others. And when it does, they think they're being persecuted, but it's not so much persecution as it is you need to just stop being so obnoxious and provocative towards unbelievers. Learn to be more gentle and respectful and winsome in your approach. But that doesn't mean just go into hiding either. Live honorably before unbelievers, Peter says, even when they speak against you as evildoers. You see, there are three temptations when the culture is antagonistic towards Christians that we must avoid. Three temptations we must avoid when the culture is antagonistic towards Christians. The first temptation is to fight back. You know, go back at them with harsh words and or maybe even violence. The second temptation is to assimilate. Right? This is the attitude, well, if you can't beat them, join them. We need to avoid that temptation. The third temptation is just to ignore them and create our own separate Christian culture. Let's just move away, move out of the city and create our own little neighborhoods, own little Christian neighborhoods. Peter says none of these are the answer. What is the answer? Conduct yourself honorably while you live among them. He says, even as they are accusing you of things, make sure that accusation is false. Make sure it's not a real accusation. If they call you prideful or arrogant or unloving or a racist or a bigot or a hypocrite, make sure you show them otherwise. Make sure you show them the love of Christ according to the truth of God's word and speak the truth in love. He says in verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here Peter echoes Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, where our Lord says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, Peter is calling us to a lifestyle that silences on the one hand and tempts people to the faith on the other hand. And Peter implies that God will use your good works to win some to Christ so that they glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is referring to the final day of judgment and salvation when Christ returns. Some who once spoke against you will glorify God with you and praise the Lord because of Jesus Christ. You see, your good works, they don't save anyone in and of themselves, but your good works, we might say, they turn up the volume on the gospel, as it were. They see your love, they see your joy, they see your peace, they see your patience, they see your kindness, they see your goodness and your faithfulness and your gentleness and your self-control, which are all a fruit of the Spirit. And it looks good to them. They can't deny the fruit of the Spirit is good. It's a blessing to them and it's a blessing to others. And they see your life of joy and hope, even in the midst of suffering, and they want that same joy and hope that can't be shaken because it's rooted in God's unchanging love for you in Christ and looks forward to the fullness of the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. They want that. And in the rest of his letter, he'll flesh this out more in how it looks as we honor and submit to authority and the government and how we relate to our bosses, how we work, how we relate to our spouses, and how we share our hope with unbelievers with gentleness and respect, whether or not we are forgiving, known as a forgiving people, whether or not we're known for our hospitality that is done without grumbling, and whether or not we're known as for our service to others. And we won't go over all that now. The point here simply is this, as Martin Luther used to put it, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. Spring is coming. We trust. It's the end of winter, hopefully. And in order to get ready for the spring and the warmer weather, we often start to think about exercising again, you know, getting into better shape, losing the winter 15. Well, what about getting ready to be in better spiritual shape for your neighbor so that you love them better this spring? In the wintertime, when we live in a cold place like this, we tend to be wintroverts, is a word I learned this week. Wintroverts. We're wintroverted, right? We sort of go into our warm caves and sort of ignore everybody in our neighborhood, keeping to ourselves. But there's really no excuse when it warms up. And I want to encourage you to get out and love your neighbor this spring. Your neighbor needs your love. And how can you grow in loving your neighbor this spring? Well, I love the four tips that I read this week in a magazine called The Outlook that Reverend Jason Toonstra gives in his article, Neighbor Love. And it applies to everyone you come into contact with, but he especially has in mind your neighbors in the area where you live, your next door neighbors in your community. And he gives four tips. He says, first, pray. Pray to be used. Let me ask you, when is the last time you prayed for your neighbors and that God would give you the strength to love them well for His glory? Do you ever pray? Do you ever pray for your neighbors that live right next door to you or across the street or in the apartment next door? Pray for them. Pray that you would love them well. Second, he says, live. And I'll just quote him here. He says, be seen. Get off your back deck with the back fence protecting your backyard where no one can see you. Make your driveway the launch pad from which you live out the second great commandment. Throw football with your kids in the midst of a world that is suffering from the breakdown of the family. Be a family that honors Christ before the eyes of all men. Show the practical benefits of a life hidden in Christ by not being hidden from the world. The world desperately needs to see what Christ lived out looks like. And when there is an opportunity to talk with someone passing your home, don't be so busy loving your blessings that you cannot love that person and be a blessing. Third, he adds this, cut strings. And I'll once again quote him because it's so good what he writes. He says, we don't love with ulterior motives. We do not only love our neighbors so that they will be converted. We love them because we are converted. In other words, we love our neighbors expecting nothing in return. Of course, our desire in showing the love of Christ is to be winsome. Our desire should be that everyone we meet would know the love of Christ through faith and repentance. But our love for our neighbors is not contingent on their embrace of Christ. We don't give our neighbors the first 30 days of our love for free. But after the trial period ends, the deal expires if they haven't signed up for membership. Our love is of the no strings attached variety. We love because we have been loved. This is the kind of love that mystifies. It's unlike anything in this world where everything is something for something. This love fosters trust. It is faithful. We're not fair-weather people who divorce ourselves from everyone who doesn't believe what we believe. While we were enemies, we were loved. With this lesson ever before us, this is the love that we show. This is the love that conquers. We know this because this is the love that conquered us. And finally, he adds, fear not. 1 John 4:4 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so go into your neighborhood and love them without fear. As Peter says here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the way we are supposed to live in this world, to be in the world and not of it. Sadly, too often we are like rabbit hole Christians. As Philip Yancey once put it, he said, many believers are rabbit hole Christians. In the morning they pop out of their safe Christian homes, hold their breath at work, scurry home to their families, and then off to their Bible studies, and finally end the day praying for the unbelievers they safely avoided all day. Is that you? Are you a rabbit hole Christian? I confess that sometimes I'm that way myself. We need to turn from these things. We need to love our neighbors. Let that not be true of us. Remember, you are beloved in Christ, and remember that you are to love others because Christ first loved you and gave himself for you. Remember that you are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And remember that you are blessed to be a blessing. Remember that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Therefore, show mercy to others in need, and may they too glorify God for his mercy on the day of visitation when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. O merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would forgive us of our selfishness and our indifference to our neighbors, our lack of love. We thank you also that your love covers over all of our sins in Jesus Christ, and that we are forgiven. We're not condemned, but you love us. You clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank you and praise you for that. But we do long to be more like Christ, our Savior, and to reflect his beautiful life of love. And so help us to do that. Help us to live a beautiful life of love for you and love for others. And that would magnify Jesus Christ greatly. And that others would want that for themselves. And that we might then have opportunities to share the hope within us, to share with others the ultimate love of the Savior. And we look forward to that day when Christ will visit us and bring about our final, ultimate salvation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.